finding shalom in the midst of chaos for no reason at all, just apropos of nothing that might be going on locally or globally. We've decided to focus on the practice of peace in the midst of chaos. And so the first question I have for you, so we kind of dive in, is how are you? And I've been asking this question all week. I've been having conversation and text exchange with folks all week long. And one of the things we did yesterday in our Ezer group was sort of like a la Inside Out 2. We asked the question, who's at the table? What emotions have shown up at this table today? And as we kind of went through the list, everything was at the table. Anger, frustration, sadness, fear, disgust, anxiety high on the list. And all of those things, even humor was at the table, all of those things were showing up in the space. And I assume that that has been the case for pretty nearly all of us in this room this week, for a variety of different reasons. I think if you want to know how I'm doing, my notes that I was like sort of furiously kind of trying, what am I thinking of? How am I going to preach or speak this weekend? What am I going to think? My notes in my phone were titled, well, crap. So that was like, what am I going to start just putting underneath? And the first thing I wanted to note is that this is going to be imperfect. Our time together this afternoon will not solve any problems. It won't sort all our theology for us. It's not going to make the more irritating members of the table calmer necessarily. Maybe it will, I don't know. There's been a bit of weeping this week for many of us. I went to bed relatively early on Tuesday night because I was having trouble watching. And in the middle of the wee hours of the morning, I woke up about 5-6 in the morning to a text from a dear friend of mine, Reverend Dr. Pastor Sarai Crane. And she woke me up to say, oh no, very, very concerned. And when she woke me up, I was sort of just coming out of this dream. And in this dream, I was on an airplane, a little domestic flight, and on the airplane, so just prior, I don't know anything, okay? Just prior to waking up and sort of consciousness and the whole bit. And I was on this plane, and on my left is our daughter, and on my right is Kevin, and I'm in the middle seat, per usual. And we're on this plane, and it's kind of not great. It's a little bit like dropping in altitude every once in a while, yeah? Anybody ever have that kind of sensation on a plane? And I'm starting to feel a little nervous. And then sure enough, it has a big drop, and then the oxygen masks came down in my dream. I was like, okay, shoot, I got to get everybody ready. And like, I know they say to put it on yourself first before you put it on your kid, but I was not doing that in my dream. And I was like checking out, making sure Phoebe was okay. And she had already gotten it on. Was like, I'm listening very well to the captain. And they're making the announcement. And I'm putting mine on. And it was still rocky and bumpy. But eventually we landed. It was rough. And everything was okay. But we were stuck in the middle of some nondescript location, a piece of nowhere. And where we were able to hang out was this really unpleasant, like middle of the road hotel lobby, motel lobby. And we had no idea how long we were going to be there. We were okay, but we weren't where we wanted to be. And we had no idea how long we were going to be stuck there. And then I looked at my phone and saw that my friend was texting me early in the morning to say that she was heartbroken. So some of us maybe have been a little bit, you know, kind of like this. Just, I joked with Kevin when I sent out the email for this week, should I just say, come to Spark on Sunday afternoon in order to observe your senior pastor go through all of the cycles of grief constantly and simultaneously. I asked Kevin on Wednesday morning if it would be okay to just get up here on the Bema and just curl into the fetal position and start sucking my thumb. Wonderful author and wordsmith Susie Dent from the UK said that the word of the day is latibulate, which is a 17th century word that means to hide in a corner and attempt to escape reality. Just feels like hashtag word of the year. One of the things we did when we talked about this 8 years ago was we said, this is not normal. And the reason why I think that, and maybe you all think it is normal, maybe it is a new norm, but 8 years ago, I felt like this is not normal because I grew up actually admiring candidates from both parties regularly. But this is different. And so, you know, you can sort of search, why do I feel a little bit sick? You know, maybe I'm stressed, maybe I have some fatigue, dietary habits, vertigo, motion. Why am I feeling a little bit nauseous? And I was like, they left some things off that list. I'm feeling a little bit of nauseous for some other reasons, because I have some fear. One of my first thoughts waking up Wednesday morning was, this is bad for fish. And if it's bad for fish, it's bad for everyone. And the reason why I say it's bad for fish is because I am deeply involved in creation care, very much concerned about the future that we are leaving our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, the future that we are creating in the now for people all over the world who are suffering because of climate change and climate injustice. And the people who are least responsible for this are the ones suffering the greatest. And we can look around to our own shores, North Carolina, Florida. We can look to Ventura, California this week. We can look to the Philippines. We can look to the Horn of Africa. We can look to Sudan. We can look to the Middle East. We can look to Asia, and we can be heartbroken over the events that are happening. And I'm just concerned for the fish. I'm concerned for the birds of the air. I'm concerned for water and for clean air, for rivers, for oceans, for forests, for trees. Now, a lot of us in this week have probably participated in a wonderful nation pastime. Pastime of our nation is doom scrolling. And so you've been stuck. Anybody? It's not just me, is it? Have you doom scrolled at all this week? It's been a hard week. And I just want to say that you weren't wrong for hoping or for believing or for working hard. I know many of you in this room worked very hard. And you're not wrong for grieving or for being angry, and you're not wrong in that. Now, a lot of times when things happen that disrupt our hopes, we try to understand it. Humanity seeks to find a reason. So there's a lot of postmortems now, right? There's people who are going to say, well, it was this, it was that. And we want to find somebody to blame. Well, it was an imperfect candidate, as though such a candidate exists that's perfect. Although one with judicial, executive, and legislative experience is not bad. So, you know, you can have this like sort of, well, what could we have done differently? And we try to figure out who is to blame. Well, this person's to blame, and this person's to blame, and this party is to blame, and why are we stuck in this situation? And then we remember that blame, and this is Brené Brown, is simply the discharging of pain and discomfort. It gives us some semblance of control. We blame when we are uncomfortable, when we are in pain, when we're vulnerable, angry, hurt, in shame, or grieving. Years ago, Kevin and I were newly married, and I slammed my finger super hard in the freezer, and it hurt. You know the feeling, it hurt, right? And I was like, oh, ouch, ouch, ouch. And he was like, oh, let me help. And he was like trying to get some frozen peas out and stuff like that. And I was like, you're gonna need to step back, because this is not your fault, but if you're in any proximity right now, it's gonna become your fault. You were nowhere near me when it happened. This is because the pain is leaving my body and it's trying to find somebody to blame, right? So somehow this is going to be Kevin's fault. It's your fault that I slammed my fingers in the freezer, right? And so we try to figure out whose fault this is. And we try to go through it all. Somebody should have done something different. Years ago, I was hanging out with my dear friend Kendra. And in our hanging out, we were watching women's soccer. Okay, she is a soccer player, and I love to watch soccer, and women's soccer in particular. And I remember telling her how badly I feel for the goalie. I'm like, I just feel so bad for that goalie. You know, I don't know if you watched the World Cup for the U.S. Women's National Team last summer, but a listener is like, I will go to my grave claiming that I saved that PK. It doesn't matter what the reason. Like, I always felt bad for the goalie that is the one to, like, let that ball get past them. And Kendra said to me, don't feel bad for that goalie. I said, why? She said, don't you know that that ball had to get past forwards, midfields, and defenders first. And the goalie was just the last line of defense, not the first one.
No.
And so when we're looking for people to blame, we often just blame the goalie, don't we? But we don't look at all the things that came before, all the things that have come for decades before or centuries before that have brought us to this moment. Now, a lot of us find ourselves in this space right now mourning. And we find ourselves in grief and in mourning because we thought we were better than this, or that we had learned some lessons, or that we had paid some good attention. And we mourn the myth of progress. It's like the idea of progress, that we were going to constantly improve and get better, right? Like we used to be here, and now we're going to be here, and we're not going back, right? Nobody's going to go revert back. And a lot of us think that that's what progress is constantly looking like. It's on a constant upward trajectory. But really, it looks a lot more like the picture on the right that's squiggly. Progress is hard fought. There are gains and losses, and it's difficult. And I think one of the things that's so grieving for many of us, particularly members of our community who are Black, female members, minorities, members of marginalized communities, members of the community that have some reason to fear. We thought maybe that we were getting better, that we were doing better at this. And I just want to remind you that just last winter, we had Dr. Justin Michael Reed come. And he spoke about critical race theory and biblical interpretation, and he reminded us that there's a conventional idea that our country started with racism as a disease, and it was otherwise healthy, and that if we just extract racism, we'll be okay. And step by step, we'll get better, and this will improve. And he talked to us like, many of us really have grown up believing this, that we had some major problems, and then we had some significant gains, and so now we will constantly move towards better. And in that time, Dr. Reed reminded us of a term called interest convergence, which I find deeply helpful in moments like this. Interest convergence is a term that was first coined by Derrick Bell, and it's a principle that suggests that social change for minority groups occurs when their interests align with those of the majority. And this shared interest can lead to the creation of new laws and policies. For example, the desegregation of the South happened because the cost of the boycott and the cost of people no longer going to the downtown and spending their dollars became higher than the cost of segregation. But it wasn't like a whole bunch of people all of a sudden went, oh my goodness, I need to repent from the deep evil sin of hatred and racism. And so that's why we're going to desegregate the lunch counters. It only happened because of interest convergence. That is helpful for me. It's helpful for me to realize that a lot of the deep-seated sins of our nation are still present and still need addressing, and that we still need to work on them, and we still need justice, and we still need healing. Interest convergence is not good enough, is it? We didn't just have one problem when we came to this nation. Do you know that in our first presidential election ever in this nation, only 6% of the populace was allowed to vote? We have some issues. You know, N.T. Wright talks a lot about the myth of progress, and he says the real problem with the myth of progress is that it doesn't deal with evil. It doesn't have a theology of evil. It presumes that we will be better, that we will be better day by day, that sin isn't real, that hatred isn't real, that evil isn't real. And these have been a number of the thoughts that have been swirling around my head all week, along with a lot of other things. So let's move to talking about how do we find shalom when we find ourselves in the midst of chaos. Where do we find it? So the first question I'd like to ask is, where is shalom? And how would you even sort of define shalom in that process? Well, let's start right at the very beginning where the Bible opens up in Genesis chapter 1 with these words. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. V'ha'aretz hayta tohu v'avohu. V'hoshech al p'nei tachom. V'ruach Elohim merachefet al p'nei chamayim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was tohu v'avohu, formless, empty, chaos. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering, merachefet, over the waters. Genesis starts with telling us that there is chaos in the world. And in the ancient world mindset, that chaos was often represented in waters. Waters can be seen as source of life, but they are also seen as deep and unknown and tumultuous. They can bring floods and destruction. And the ancient Hebrew believed that the abyss and the underworld was in that source of waters. But Genesis opens with telling us that in the beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over those waters. Things were in chaos, and the Spirit of God hovers over it. And from the very beginning of the very first words of our entire text, we see that there's been a battle between tohu vavohu, between chaos and shalom in the Bible. There's a battle from the very beginning. And in the very beginning, we see that God is hovering over it. Now, I think what we'd like the next lines to read would be, and then God saw the tohu vavohu and said, not good, go away, no more chaos, no more tohu vavohu. But that's not what God does. What God does is God starts speaking into it and God starts bringing some order into it. God starts dwelling with us in the chaos. The Garden of Eden has God walking with God's people in the midst of the chaos along with waters. It's all there together. When we start thinking about shalom, we talk about how it really just means to be whole and to be complete. In one form or another, the notions of wholeness and health and completeness inform all the variants of this word, wholeness, health, complete, and peace. So peace then, shalom, is not simply a negative. It's not just the absence of war. It's actually a very positive notion, completeness and wholeness. Dr. John Levinson of Harvard University argues that from the very beginning, God never vanquishes chaos entirely. Continuously struggles with it instead, restrains it, keeps it at bay to prevent the world from lapsing back into it. You made the deep cover it as a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. They fled at your blast, rushed away at the sound of your thunder, mountains rising, valleys singing to the place you established for them. You set bounds they must not pass, so they never again cover the earth. Psalm 104. So God's battle to impose wisdom and shalom upon the chaos is never ceasing. It's how the story begins, and it's how the story ends. And humanity, all of us, are meant to follow God's lead. We are created in the image and the likeness of God. We are God's image bearers, and we are also to be about the job of holding chaos at bay and bringing more shalom and peace into this world. When we see chaos, it requires us to learn how to pause and be silent. Chaos can feel disruptive. We can get activated. We can hit a 10 instead of a 2, and we can be very angry and upset. But we have to learn this practice of seeking out God's shalom amidst the chaos. How are we going to be still? How will we find peace when the storm rages? How will we find shalom in that space when the chaos never leaves? The good news is it's bound by physical and spiritual laws, according to our text. And peace is not defined as the absence of chaos. Peace is the refuge we find in the midst of it. God is not only found when chaos is absent. God is found in it, in the chaos, amongst it, and hovering over it. When the chaos starts to come our way, we need to start to practice looking for where God is. Because God is there. God is not absent when there's chaos. In fact, we need to start to consecrate chaos. We need to move to shalom. And we need to start asking one another that when we start stressing out about anything, okay, where do you see God at work? Put on different lenses, not doom scrolling lenses, but like God scrolling lenses, right? Because there's a tendency with the algorithms of our current culture to hold on to so much negativity that we stop looking for wonder. We stop looking for Jesus. We stop looking for shalom. And we stop creating it. We stop being the image bearers of God. And we start creating chaos instead of shalom in this world. Now, as Christ followers, I think also because some of us have like seen that linear, we put that linear myth of progress onto our faith. We feel like, okay, that's fine for those Hebrew scriptures. But Jesus showed up. So now we should be done with the chaos. Yes. Right? It's all done. We have the death, burial, and resurrection. We're all set. Yeah, the death was a little chaotic, but the resurrection was good. Chaotic for the disciples. And so now we have Jesus, and we should just move to this next place. Jesus said these beautiful things. Let's just push them on pillows. Peace I leave you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. That's so lovely, isn't it? It's so beautiful. And then you remember, he's saying that to his disciples right before he's about to be arrested, beat, and crucified. And many of them will meet the same fate. You have to remember that after the crucifixion, the disciples were all in hiding. After the crucifixion, many of them even just left town. When Jesus is on the road walking to Emmaus, he meets two guys who are out of there. They're like gone, those disciples, like leaving. And Jesus walks up and they don't recognize him. And then he's like, hey, what's going on? Like, how do you not know what's going on? Like all this chaos has happened. And they start telling him about himself. And this is what they say. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. And our hopes are now dashed. We had hoped. And they're destroyed. They've left everything that they had followed Jesus for the last 3 years. They've left Jerusalem. They're out of there. They're going to go try to figure out the next thing. Peter's now going to go and head out and he'll be fishing in the Galilee. Like everybody's gone. Like people are hiding or they're walking away. We had hoped. This is simply unbelievable. Let's hide in the room. Let's get on the road. Let's go back to fishing. Let's go back to Galilee. The Lord is gone. It's all over. We had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel. We had hoped life would be different. We had hoped the marriage would have lasted. We had hoped that there would be justice. We had hoped that the doctor reports would have been different, that a cure would have been found in time. We had hoped that we wouldn't be so lonely. We had hoped. The Bible tells us that Jesus is not the end of hard times. Jesus does not vanquish the chaos. The Bible does tell us that Jesus is with us in the hard times, hovering over the chaos, bringing shalom as we walk on the road. He asks us questions on the road. He teaches us. And he invites us to follow and to hope and to dream and to re-examine all we've ever known. In times of chaos and anxiety and injustice and fear and anger and disappointment, we often find ourselves wanting to fight or flee or hide. We find ourselves lost or wandering, frozen, paralyzed, numb, unanchored, unmoored. And Jesus shows up in the middle of all of that and asks us to return to the place of chaos. He tells them to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to the place of their pain and of their loss, and instead find there the risen Christ. Still chaos, but also shalom. Jesus asks us to look at the powers of this world, to look at the empire and say and declare, this is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. And Jesus asks us, to call us to show up in that room and start making shalom together. In fact, when he shows up in the upper room, according to Luke, he passes through a wall because that's what he can do now, and that's super cool. And he shows up, and the first words out of his mouth, shalom aleichem. Peace be upon y'all. It's still a very common greeting today. Shalom Aleichem. There's songs about it. It's beautiful. Jesus shows up. Sup? Shalom Aleichem. Peace, shalom, be upon you all. As they're hiding, as they're afraid, as the Roman Empire is looking for them, shalom, peace, be upon you all. Every generation, since the very beginning of time, has the job of doing the work. We have the job of trying to hold back the chaos and bring in, usher in more shalom and justice in this world. Every generation has this call because we are image bearers of God. We all have this vocational calling. I know we had hoped it was going to skip our generation, but it has not. In Judaism today, they call this tikkun olam, the fixing and the restoring of the universe. That everybody has this vocational responsibility. We should all be about the work of tikkun olam, fix and restore this world. A hero of mine, Mr. Rogers, spoke to the nation. He's a wonderful man, a Presbyterian minister, a Christ follower, incredible human being. And right following 9/11, these were his words.
No matter what our particular job, especially in our world today, we all are called to be tikkun olam, repairers of creation. Thank you for whatever you do, wherever you are, to bring joy and light and hope and faith and pardon and love to your neighbor and to yourself.
We can look back on moments of our history and say, do you remember those dark days after 9/11? How much fear we had, how difficult it was, many of us in various places of deep chaos, friends who lost loved ones. And we answered a call as a nation, as a world, to try to start to bring some hope, some love, some chaos, some shalom into the chaos that we were seeing. Now, in the midst of all of this, and Mr. Rogers is very good at this too, we need to practice some self-care, don't we? Some of us are not ready to go help yet. We're tired. We wrote 900 postcards. We made 1,000 phone calls. We wore out our shoes. Some traveled to other states. And people are tired. People are tired of trying to convince the United States of their humanity. People are tired, women are tired of trying to fight for a place at the table. Women are tired of being the most qualified and competent people in the room and being called out as unqualified. And we don't really particularly want to continue to have this conversation anymore. So we have to practice some self-care. When I was a kid, these were the magazines that were popular. I know, it's really embarrassing. My mom never let me read 17 because I was not 17 when I wanted to read it, right? She was like, you have to be 17 for that. And she kind of, you know, was very insistent. I was allowed to have a couple because everybody had lockers and you wanted to put up a picture of somebody in your locker. So I had Alex P. Keaton because he was Republican. And you know, cute, and like, you know, it was all about moral majority and stuff like that. So I was, felt like that would be good, put that up, and I had mostly like pictures of animals. My mom, though, didn't find out that I had snuck a couple, right? So I was like reading them. But she had indoctrinated me enough to ask questions after I read them. So I sat there after reading these things, and I was like, how do I feel? Like, I feel awful. This is the doom scrolling of our day, right? Of my day. I feel awful. I feel terrible because I don't have those clothes. I don't look like that. I didn't know this about this. I didn't know. And I just realized that I felt like yuck after I read it. So guess what I did? I stopped reading them. Part of self-care is just to say, that's not good for me. I'm not going to do that anymore. Part of self-care is self-discipline. It's to break the habit of doom scrolling. Do some peace scrolling instead, right? Practice mindfulness, practice gratitude, limit your screen time, engage in positive content, figure out how to move forward. There's a quote that a rabbi gave to his nephew. His nephew wanted to go and study Greek wisdom. He wanted to hang out with the Hellenists. And so he said, can I go do that? And the rabbi said, sure, nephew, you can. Just find an hour that's neither day nor night, and that's the time you can study Greek wisdom. What's his answer? Greek wisdom's not for you. You are not allowed to study it. When I was texting back and forth with my friend Kristen, who preached last Sunday here at Spark, we were talking about doom scrolling, and she said, I have a new morning routine. Bible, to hear from God. I'm going to read a book, listen to a podcast, learn something, and take care of physical health, and then I can doom scroll. Okay, not really doom scroll, but I'm going to need to be shored up in wisdom and knowledge to get me through. So maybe we change the quote, right? Find an hour that's neither day nor night, and that's the time you can doom scroll, or at least wait until you're prayed up, right? You have some capacity. Practice some self-discipline in these days. Figure out when to log off. Go for a walk. Find a spiritual director. There are a few in our community. Do the compassion and practice work that we did long and slow last year, and find the prayer room. Start to read a good book. Practice the discipline of asking the question, where are some silver linings here? What are some silver linings that we might find in the midst of these difficulties? What are some you can think of? Anybody? Help me out. I need at least one silver lining. I figured out one this week. I'm not worried about a riot. I was really worried about riots beforehand. I'm not worried about them right now, right? Are you guys, anybody worried about January 6th happening again? No. I mean, this is why we're sad. Because we accept the results and we believe them. It's why we're sad. Because it tells us something about our nation that we're sad to hear. But it's a silver lining, right? We don't have to worry about a riot. One of my silver linings is that my husband is also depressed. I know that sounds like a horrible silver lining, but I'm telling you, I was very happy that my husband was not happy this week, right? That I didn't have to be alone and sad in my house. I was happy this week that I was not alone. I was happy this week to have friends of mine who are in marginalized, oppressed communities and who are afraid, to have my Black female friends know they could call me and text me, to know that we've walked enough of this journey together, that we can be together and that they're not alone and I'm not alone in this. I was very glad to receive a text from a dear friend at 5-6 in the morning looking for some love and support. I was really grateful to know that I would be here with you all on Sunday. Do you know how hard it would be for me right now to be in a place where I couldn't be sad or fearful or angry? I'm really grateful that we're not alone. I'm grateful that we follow Jesus in community with one another, relying on the entire community to reflect in diverse ways the love and discipleship of Christ. It makes an enormous difference whether we struggle alone or together. To know that life is still a struggle, but no longer a lonely struggle, is a new experience entirely. And following Jesus makes life very different and very new. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is shalom with us. I'll tell you another silver lining. 8 years ago, I got a lot of exercise, and I wore out my Birkenstocks marching. So I am going to get a new pair, right? Like, there's good. I'm getting a new pair of Birkenstocks. I expect to march. I'm grateful that I'm not alone and that people like the Apostle Paul have been through much harder times than this. You know, the Apostle Paul in prison in Philippi, which was a Roman colony known for, and get this, patriotic nationalism. Paul says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he says this to the Philippians. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Like, that is good. We're not alone. Jesus has walked in the shadow of empire. Paul has walked in the shadow of empire. The disciples walked in the shadow of empire. One of the things that I do when I'm feeling a little bit untethered in times like this is I study history. Because history reminds me that we have been here before. And what I'm really mourning is this idea I had that we were going to get better and better. But history reminds me that we've been here before and we'll probably be here together again, and every generation is going to need to do this work. I know we've been here before because I have my Facebook memories popping up this week to remind me that I've already used that Tolkien quote with Frodo and Sam. I've already pulled out the prophets 8 years ago. I already sent an email to you guys 8 years ago going, I don't know what to do. Let's just have communion. Right? So I pulled that up. I was like, what did we say 8 years ago? I re-listened to the message of 8 years ago. I re-listened to Kevin. I was like, we should just press play. Nothing's changed, right? But the history reminds me, it gives me some comfort. Because the religion of God's people has been used and abused and co-opted by the powers before. Isn't that part of our grief? That the faith that we love so deeply, the faith that has changed our lives, this relationship we have with Jesus, to seek to love God, to love others, to love our enemies, to pursue justice in this world as he has charged us to do, that name, Jesus, is also in the mouth of people who are abusive and who are harming people, whose policies will harm people, have done so, will do so again. And they're doing so in the name of my Savior and Lord. And it's heartbreaking. And I feel like, well, geez, this is just a mess. And then I remember, this is not the first time this has happened. You know, it's this beautiful, wonderful thing. If you just type in Jeremiah 7, you'll find like, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of you, Judah. Like, it's just lovely. Jeremiah is going to say some really lovely things. You ready? The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there this word, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings and let me dwell with you in this place. Very nice, isn't it? It's nice. The Lord goes on through Jeremiah. Do not trust in these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. All these people are standing there, these corrupt religious leaders. They're standing there in Jerusalem and they're like, but this is the place God put his name. Surely nothing will happen to us here. We can just stand here and we'll just gesture here as we do terrible abominations. We're just going to keep going, but this is the temple of the Lord. Here's God's house. Don't trust in these deceptive words. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, God says, if you truly act justly with one another, if you, and get this, do not oppress the alien, the stranger, the orphan, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place and in the land that I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But here you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known and then come here and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are safe, only to keep on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? I too am watching, declares the Lord. Who is the famous person in the New Testament who quoted this verse? Jesus. So this Jeremiah moment is not the only time that the temple of God's house, that the place where God put God's name, needed some talking to. Because Jesus shows up and he cleanses the temple and says this verse. And it continues on. Jeremiah continues on. And now because you've done all these things, says the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your ancestors, just what I did to Shiloh. Shiloh was decimated, was gone. And as for you, he tells Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Do not raise a cry or a prayer on their behalf, and do not intercede with me, because I won't hear you. Those are some rough words. Do you not see what they're doing in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, the women knead the dough and make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, says the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own hurt? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, my anger and my wrath shall be poured out on this place, on humans and animals, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. This command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk only in the way that I command you, so that it may be well with you. Now, if you just grab that verse, isn't it lovely? People do so, and they make nice photos of it. That's not how it belongs. God is angry at the injustice that is happening. God is angry at the disobedience of God's people, and that they are using the symbols and the structure of God's very existence and work in the world as protection, as a defense for what they're doing. Jeremiah says this, and he continues on. They did not obey or incline their ear, but in the stubbornness of their evil will, they walked in their own counsels, and look at this, looked backward rather than forward. That myth of progress, it's part of our DNA. We go backward rather than forward, don't we? From the day your ancestors came out of Egypt, I've persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, that they don't listen, they don't pay attention, they stiffen their necks, and they did worse than all their ancestors did. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. And the southern kingdom of Judah was deported not long after this with the Babylonian exile in 586 BCE, and the temple of the Lord was destroyed. God is not surprised by what is happening today. God is not surprised. We should not be surprised. Because Christianity is and always has been and is today and always has been countercultural. Our faith, our Bible tells us that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, and all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise in Galatians. Our Bible, our faith is the one that says there should be no difference made between ethnicities or male, female, or religion or faith. They all are one in Christ Jesus. So why are we surprised when we look at the world and the world has made the differences? The world has said, no, 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 male, female cannot be equal. No, 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 we have to continue to have systemized racism within our world. No, no, we're going to continue the work of oppression. The world is not the place we look to find Jesus, the way of Jesus. Christianity is countercultural. It's always been countercultural. It's spoken against Rome, and it speaks against our culture today. Because sin and evil are real. Our theology needs to hold on to that a bit more. I think in a lot of our space, a lot of us, like, you know, very lovey-dovey Christians, we don't want to talk about sin too much. But you know where the theology of sin really helps? When you're confronted with sexism and misogyny and patriarchy and racism and brutality and cruelty and oppression and abuse. Like, oh, okay, that's sin. That's why I need a Savior. That's why I need Jesus. Frederick Douglass talked about the difference between the way of Jesus and people who claimed to be following him. In his book, Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass, an American Slave, he says this, What I've said respecting and against religion, I mean strictly to apply to the slaveholding religion of this land and with no possible reference to Christianity proper. For between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference, so wide that to receive the one as good, pure, and holy is of necessity to reject the other as bad, corrupt, and wicked. To be the friend of the one is of necessity to be the enemy of the other. I love the pure, peaceable, impartial Christianity of Christ. Therefore, I hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. I look upon it as the climax of all misnomers, the boldest of all frauds, and the grossest of all libels. And we want to stand up and go preach, right? And don't you feel like that could be said today? When I need some help, I study history. We've been here before. Every generation has this work to do, and we all need Jesus. Now, there might be some who would come to us and say, but Danielle, the gospel isn't political. Just talk about Jesus. Let's just get everybody into heaven. And I want to tell you, the gospel is absolutely political. Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip was the ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, Zechariah, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Do you know why Luke takes time to tell you who's in charge? Because the word of God does not come into those political power structures, but the word of God will come to John, Zechariah, in the wilderness to speak to the structure, to call out the abuse and the corruption. Marcus Haley wrote this: is this a social justice church? Me. That's like saying, is this a book library or a food grocery store? We're a church because we follow Christ and we are called, among other things, to pursue justice. So if you want to be about the work of Jesus, if you want to be in a community of people that are about the work of Jesus, then you will be here with us and you will invite anybody who's interested to come on and join us, because we will be here at Spark about the work of Jesus. We are not alone. Bernice King, daughter of Dr. Martin Luther King, posted this
week. I tell you why. We shall overcome because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. We shall overcome because Carlyle is right. No lie can live forever. We shall overcome because William Cullen Bryant is right. Truth crushed to earth will rise again. We shall overcome because James Russell Lowell is right. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. Behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. We shall overcome because the Bible is right. You shall reap what you sow. We shall overcome. Deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome. And with this faith, we will go out and adjourn the councils of despair and bring new light into the dark chambers of pessimism. And we will be able to rise from the fatigue of despair to the buoyancy of hope. And this will be a great America. We will be the participants in making it so. And so as I leave you this evening, I say, walk together, children. Don't you get weary. There's a great camp meeting in the corner.
Walk together. Don't get weary. Flee from despair and keep marching. What we said 8 years ago was that nothing's changed and everything's changed. But then nothing's changed here at Spark. We're going to keep doing the things that we do here. We will keep loving God and loving people because Christ first loved us. We will keep elevating the reputation of God in our community, making sure and making a strong distinction between a proclamation of a Jesus that does not exist in our Bible and one of freedom and hope and love and truth and equality. We will continue to pursue reconciliation because we have been reconciled to God through Christ and we've been given that ministry of reconciliation by him. We will continue to pursue tikkun olam, the rescue of this world, because we ourselves have been rescued from sin and death. And we have been set free, and the function of that freedom, Toni Morrison says, is to free somebody else. And we will continue to proclaim the resurrection of the dead, that new life can come out of this. And we will do so without demonizing anyone, and we will do so by loving our enemies who are just as stuck as those they would try to oppress. So one of the things I've been doing for the last few weeks, but repeatedly, and everybody who's been around me now knows this because I keep talking about, is I've been listening over and over and over again to the soundtrack to the musical Suffs. Suffs the musical. I don't know if you heard about it. It's fantastic. It started in April. It's won several Tony's Awards. It's only going to run through January. I'm not going to get to New York in time, but it's going to go on tour, and then I'm going to make, every time they come to San Francisco, we're all going to, anybody who wants to go with me can dress in white and go. It's about the suffragist movement. It deals with the racism within the movement. It deals with the difficulties and the pain and the suffering. It talks about how the women were imprisoned and tortured, how long it took them to fight for the right to vote. Decades. 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 And the last song in the musical, how it closes, as they're in between all the work, they've gotten the amendment to the Constitution that's declared that women can have the right to vote, but there's still quite a lot of work to do. And this is the song that closes with it.
You won't live to see the future that you fight for. Maybe no one gets to reach that perfect day. If the work is never over, then how do you keep marching anyway? Do you carry a banner as far as you can, rewriting the world with your imperfect pen, till the next stubborn girl picks it up in a picket line over and over again? And you join in the chorus of centuries, chanting to her. The path will be twisted and risky and slow, but keep marching, keep marching. Will you fail or prevail? Well, you may never know, but keep marching, keep marching, cause your ancestors are all the proof you need that progress is possible, not guaranteed. It will only be made if we keep marching, keep marching on.
Keep marching on. Keep marching on.
Keep marching on. And remember,
a lot of work yet to do. And we will keep marching. We will stand on the shoulders of all who've come before us, of the prophets, of the disciples, of all the people we read about in the Spirit of Justice book, of all the people, of all the women who were imprisoned and tortured for this pursuit, of all the people who died seeking justice, of all the people around the world who are still dying for the hope of freedom and equality. We will keep marching and we will keep holding and pursuing justice, as Deuteronomy tells us. Justice, justice, pursue. Justice, justice, pursue. For the orphan, for the widow, for the stranger at the border, for the person who doesn't look like us, for the person who doesn't vote like us, for the person who doesn't think like us, for the person without the right papers, we will keep standing with them. And we will continue to try to seek ways to bring more shalom here on earth in the midst of chaos. I'm glad we're not alone, and I'm glad we're together. And I'm grateful that we continue to come to Christ's table, and that in that midst of that chaotic night where Jesus would be arrested, there was some peace to be found at a table. In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." All are welcome at this table, friends.